Please stand together in honor of the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning, I'm going to be doing a kind of flyover of Psalm 107. And throughout the sermon, we will read the entire text, but we won't read it all at once because it's rather lengthy. And so I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 3 and then conclude with verse 43. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. In verse 43, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that as we come before your word, we would come with grateful hearts. And if we're struggling with feeling thankful, then work gratitude in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we know that we come from many different situations and circumstances, and suddenly we come to a sermon on Thanksgiving. And Father, we come sometimes not really ready to give thanks. And so we pray that as we look at your word, you would work in our hearts, that you would open our minds and give us hearts of gratitude. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the story of Thanksgiving Day in America is not as old as many of us might think. Of course, we've all been taught about the Pilgrims and Pilgrim Fathers and the first celebrations in New England. But Thanksgiving Day as a national holiday, as an official national celebration, many know this, some don't, was formally instituted by President Abraham Lincoln. And that was in 1863. That was in the midst of the terrible Civil War that this nation went through in its third year. 1863, and Lincoln's famous proclamation of Thanksgiving, many don't know this, was made just 2 weeks after one of the most devastating defeats that the Union Army had known. It was the Battle of Chickamauga. And the North was essentially sent back out of the South in a rout, running, fleeing for their lives. A terrible, terrible defeat for the Union. And yet in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of that dreadful defeat, Lincoln found the strength to call upon the nation to thank God, to discern the hand of God's providential grace, even in the midst of a terrible defeat. He called the Civil War a Civil War of unequaled magnitude and severity, and yet in it, he was calling upon the nation, and I quote him here, to discern the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. Well, when it comes to understanding the biblical story of redemption, how God is delivering His people time and time again over the course of many, many years, in fact, thousands of years, out of the most dire of circumstances, and whether those circumstances are brought about by their own rebellion or because of the oppression of God's enemies, or maybe just because they've gotten caught up in being part of a fallen world. In all of these trials and troubles, the Lord, time and again, delivers His covenant people. He redeems them out of them all. And so, like Lincoln, except to a much higher degree, we are to discern this ever-watchful providence of God in our own personal circumstances, in circumstances of our church, of our family, in our life together as the covenant people of God. And it's this vision of God's unfailing, unstoppable mercy toward the redeemed, of His providential watch care over all of our lives. It's this vision of joyful gratitude that we start to see here in Psalm 107. Covenant history. It's the history of redemption. The history of God being faithful to His people over time, of His showing them mercy. This story is by no means a story of all happiness and joy and delight, right? I mean, just like our lives, right? We have happy times and we have dark times. We have times of extreme joy and times where we are just dragging in the valley. And this story is no different. The story of Psalm 107 is no different. Covenant history is no different. Our own personal lives are this way as well. We might say covenant history is full of dark chapters and twisted subplots in the story in which the Lord continuously is delivering His people. In fact, Psalm 107 has as its backdrop, and I wish we had time to read it, it has as its backdrop Psalm 106. Go home and read Psalm 106 all together and put it together with Psalm 107. And you're going to see that it's a companion psalm. Psalm 106 is also a psalm of thanksgiving, right? But its emphasis and tone are very different. You don't get the jubilation. You don't get quite the exuberance that you get in Psalm 107. Because Psalm 106 is essentially laying out, the psalmist lays out a veritable laundry list of the great and terrible sins of the people of God. And by the end of the psalm, because of the stubborn lack of repentance of the people of God, it says, "The Lord abhorred His own inheritance, and He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them." And so Psalm 106 has towards its end this sort of depressing note of the people going into captivity, being taken into bondage in Babylon. At the very end, God remembers His covenant nonetheless. He remembers His mercy to His people. They're still in a foreign land, and yet their cry is this. Having been assured of God's mercy, it's this. Verse 47 of 106, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise." See, this isn't just an Old Testament story. It's the history of the church after the time of Christ, in our day and age even. It's our day and age is fraught with examples of dark times for the church. Sometimes it's persecution from the outside. Sometimes it's fighting and conflict on the inside. And when we look at our own personal lives, we spoke of the Civil War. We see our own lives sometimes as walking civil wars, right? We know what we want to do. But we can't find the strength to do it. We want to walk after the Lord, but we don't want it enough. Things happen to us too. It's not just our sin. People get sick. Car accidents happen. Sometimes it's just we get overwhelmed with this life and we lose our perspective on God's fundamental goodness and mercy to us. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why we have a Psalm 107. This is why we have this psalm. It calls the individual redeemed to remember to give God thanks for His goodness and covenant mercies to all of God's people in all of life's circumstances. And so walking through Psalm 107 together, I want us to see the goodness and the mercy of God. That's the key. Remember, that's what verse 43 calls upon us. It says, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." And we'll see that in the very first part, it's this loving kindness and mercy of God that is the center point. And so I want us to see the gratitude of the redeemed, the suffering of the redeemed, and finally the hope of the redeemed. And so the gratitude of the redeemed, we as God's people, verses 1 through 3, are called to this resounding profession of thanksgiving. It's a kind of profession of faith. You might think of it as it's a profession that whatever we see coming in our lives is good, is going to be good. And I want us to look at the call's content, this call to thanksgiving. It's fundamentally a call to give God thanks for His goodness and mercy. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy, or His loving kindness, endures forever. You might sometimes think, well, to be thankful, that I don't need to be a theologian to be thankful. Yeah, that's right. It's not the heaviest of theology, but did you realize that God's goodness is one of the deepest and richest aspects of Christian theology? If you look in a systematic theology book, you will find God's goodness right up there at the very front. It's one of God's most basic attributes, and other attributes flow from it. His great moral attributes, His goodness, His holiness, His righteousness. Well, His mercy, His desire to show mercy to sinners. That's part of His goodness. We serve a God who delights in showing mercy. Jesus even said in verse 10 of Mark, verse 18, He said, "No one is good but one. That is God." And so God has a wonderful goodness towards His creatures in general, right? He cares for His creation. My wife and I watched a wonderful documentary about jungles last night, and it's remarkable how the Lord provides fish for penguins. He provides food for the fish. He provides nutrients for the water, for the microscopic things that grow in the water, from the dust that gets lifted up from the moisture and then dropped over the ocean. There's this marvelous care and goodness that God has, which prompts Him to deal bountifully, not just with people, but with animals, with insects, with microscopic plankton. Of course, obviously, His goodness to us is of a much greater caliber, and it's of a much greater degree. And yet God is still good to all in His creation. And God's love. Think of God's love as part of His goodness. He's inclined to communicate Himself and His glory, think about it, to sinners for His own sake. Not because there's anything in us that would cause Him to want to do this. Because our sin is actually repulsive to the Lord. If you think about God's holiness as the Bible really paints it, why would a holy God want to have fellowship with sinners? And yet He does. He desires to show His love to us more and more. And we're to give thanks for this goodness and mercy and all that flows out of it. Think about God's grace. Think about the grace that He gives us in Jesus. Grace is unmerited favor towards those who deserve nothing but judgment. And yet God sends His Son. He sends a Savior. He sends Jesus to the cross for us to take our punishment that we deserved upon Himself. And so we give thanks for His mercy, His compassion. It's shown whether we're in misery or in distress, whether we deserve it or not, God shows mercy. He is long-suffering. And so this call to give thanks for God's goodness and mercy, it's a call for us to deeply meditate on who God is, on the nature of this God, this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's His goodness which drives Him to be merciful to us. So who gets this call to thanksgiving? Well, we could say in many other passages of Scripture that it's all the creation. Yet specifically here, it's the redeemed who are addressed. It's the redeemed. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out from the lands." And this word redeemed, right? It's one of those churchy words, one of those Bible words that can mean a lot of different things depending on the context. It can have different meanings in different contexts, but here in Psalm 107 particularly, the emphasis is on the idea of being rescued, of being delivered, of being set free from something that had control over you, from some situation, from some one of life's calamities. And thinking about the New Testament, there's a carryover in this meaning, right? In the New Testament, to be redeemed means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. Our captivity to sin is seen to be something that we're enslaved to. It's like we're being sold. And Christ comes and he says, no, I don't want those to remain slaves anymore. I want to redeem them. And so I will buy them out of bondage by giving my life for theirs, by giving them my righteousness for their sin. And so we are redeemed in the biblical sense by Jesus Christ. He comes and he pays a ransom price and he sets us free. And that's what's happening, but in Old Testament lingo, in Old Testament terminology, this is what's happened to the people of God. They've been gathered from the land of the enemy. They've been rescued from captivity. And so we see this marvelous sense of redemption. And it calls upon us to say so. It calls upon us to give a verbal profession of faith. You see, we ought to be so thankful and grateful for this, because not only are we rescued from our sins in Jesus, not only are we forgiven, and not only are we given God's righteousness to be our own, but we're restored. We're brought to a place where we're useful. You see, when we're lost and captivated by sin, when we're walking with the world and doing what the world does in its sin and in its opposition to God, we're of no real good use to the Lord. It's like we're slaves. We're slaves, we're in jail, we're in prison, and we can't do any good for the kingdom. And so Christ comes. He becomes a curse for us. He pays the ransom price, and he rescues us, and he restores us to faithful service. And so, verses 2 and 3, particularly verse 2, says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." I'm sure you've heard this. There's a difference between simply being thankful and actually giving thanks, right? It's one thing to get hospitality from someone in the church, a good friend, and to feel very, very happy and very satisfied about that wonderful meal and the great fellowship that you just had. But if you walk out the door and don't say thank you, there's something missing, right? There's something important that you've missed. And so we must profess our faith. We must profess our gratitude before each other, and before our families, and before a watching world. It's something like our faith in Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10:9, he says these words, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," what? "You will be saved." But this isn't just something that we hold to ourselves. This isn't just something that we think about. And yes, we should. We ought to meditate wonderfully and often on this. But he calls us to boldly confess his name, to boldly confess our faith in Jesus, and not to be afraid. And in the same way, he called upon God's people, the redeemed here, and us, to give thanks before men, to give glory to God. So what is the purpose of this call? Verse 43, which we just read, actually will give us the purpose for our being called to thankfulness. Notice the similarity between verses 1 and 43 in your text. They kind of serve as bookends, which hold the text together. Listen to them as I read them together. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." You see, the Lord wants us to have razor sharp vision focused on God's mercy, on being grateful for God's mercy. You see, no matter what happens, he will not forget his promise to be faithful to saving you through Jesus Christ. If you've put your faith in him, you don't need to worry, but you do need to be focused on your Savior, Jesus. And so he wants us, the psalmist does, the Lord does through the psalmist, to sharpen our spiritual focus on the mercy of God. And we need to hear this, especially when we're struggling with, with sins that just won't seem to let go, or especially when we're going through a crisis or a calamity through difficult times. Right? Which leads us to something that verse 43 says, which is easy to skip over. It says, observe these things. Well, what things? Right? That's the question that begs to be asked. What things? Well, we find these things in verses 4 through 42. But verses 4 through 32 especially contain these four brief, wonderful little stories. You might call them vignettes. How has the Lord been delivering specific people from specific sins, specific groups out of specific kinds of dangers? And each of these four stories is nuanced towards a special kind of problem, a special kind of deliverance that God's people have experienced. Things that focus on defeating the impact of the curse of sin on the world. Things like homelessness, imprisonment, self-estrangement, and a cursed creation. And we'll pick up on each of these just a little bit as time permits. But these things teach us that there is a sovereign God who is about the business of rescuing sinners from even the daily impacts of the curse that he has placed on the world because of sin. And he does this by exercising his kingship, by exercising his authority, his lordship over all of the forces of darkness. You see, what do we have to be thankful for? What is it that the redeemed are called to be grateful for? It's this marvelous deliverance from the curse that God has placed on the world through sin in Jesus. And so he redeems us in Christ from our sin, but he also takes us and steps us through our walk of faith and delivers us in many, many ways that provide a glimpse of the big picture of how he redeems us from our sin in Christ. And so verses 4 through 32, I'm calling the suffering of the redeemed or the trials that the redeemed go through. And these little stories, there's four of them, they teach us something that is at the very hallmark of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to understand something from Matthew 4:23 before we go in and we read and talk a little bit about these four little stories. Matthew 4:23 is going to teach us that the good news that Jesus brings is for whole persons. It's for the entirety of our lives, not simply the duration of our lives, but for every aspect of our lives. The Lord desires to deliver us. Matthew 4:23 describes Jesus' ministry with these words. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And so verses 4 through 32 are going to show that the Lord will redeem whole people from very real, yet very different life situations, situations that are unique to you. Verses 4 through 9, those lost in the desert with no place to settle, they're guided to a city and filled with satisfaction. Verses 10 through 16, rebels in prison find liberty from the Lord. Right? He breaks down these prison doors and he sets them free. Verses 17 through 22, fools whose sins had led them to physical illness and even to the point of death, they find healing and life through the healing power of God's words. And the final little story, verses 23 through 32, sailors who are terrified in a great storm at sea find rescue and are brought into safe harbor. So let's go and let's read, starting at verses 4, and I'll read 4 through 9. Again, now, you've got some context, right? Think about people that have been rescued from captivity, people that have been gathered from a foreign land. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. See, we can imagine the people of God in the Old Testament era identifying with this. I mean, it was their actual experience wandering the desert after the Exodus, after they were led out of Egypt. It was their experience being led away captive to Babylon, right? Wandering through a wilderness. And it certainly agrees with the overall portrait painted in Scripture of God's people being a pilgrim people, a wandering people, a people who live on the earth, but for whom earth is not their final citizenship. And yet still it's important, God provides a place in the wilderness to establish His people, to establish His kingly rule, physical places, right? I mean, it's important where you live, having a place to live. Right? We, not too long ago, moved up here. I still sort of feel like a little bit like a pilgrim, right? Still sort of getting settled into the house. You need a place to live. You need a roof over your head. And, you know, we need a place where we can settle down. We need a place to get established and raise our families and to serve God. And even though we're seen in the Bible as sojourners, as temporary travelers, we still need this place to call home. And yet even the Lord Jesus didn't really have a place that he could call home. Remember what he said? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. But what? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so in his grace and mercy, he gives us these things that we tend to take for granted. These pilgrims who are wandering receive a city. They're lost. They can't find their way. See, the Lord also provides a city for those who have lost their way, you might say, in a spiritual sense. He provides us with a spiritual home in Zion. You remember what Zion was, right? It was a hill. It was a hill in Jerusalem where the temple was located, right? And we have that wonderful hymn that speaks of Zion, the beautiful city of God. You see, where we live after a fashion spiritually is in the church. Yes, we have our own spiritual lives to take care of. Yes, we've got our families to care for. But God gathers His people together, not just in physical locations to live, but also in the church. Also here, the people of God, where we worship together, where we share our lives together, where we serve together, where we wrestle with what it means to be pilgrims and to work and serve in His kingdom, how to reach out to our neighbors. Right? This is where we wrestle with these things together. This is where we come to get recharged spiritually. This is where we come to love one another. This is where we come to get reacquainted with one another, to have fellowship with one another, and to worship the living God. It's a wonderful thing to have a place to lay your head. It's a wonderful thing to have a church in which you can lay your spiritual head, in which you can come and find rest with those who are seeking to walk with the Lord as well, where we can share our burdens with one another. Verses 10 through 16 speak of another type of person, another type of situation. People who are undergoing loss, right? This is the loss of liberty. Verses 10 through 16 speak of imprisonment. Those who have been imprisoned and who are currently pining away. Verses 10 through 16. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and of the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. See, there are those who, due to the fall into sin, have had to be punished because their sin and their rebellion was such that they violated the laws of God and the laws of God. Of man. And so the prisoners spoken of here are not the oppressed innocent, but rather they're characterized as those who are the victims of their own rebellion. This is something where these folks have lost their physical freedom. They can no longer go about the way they would like. They don't have to worry about a place to stay because they've got one. But it's not a good place. And it's not a place where anybody would really want to be. And so this passage speaks about physical incarceration. Our Lord Jesus Christ also speaks of showing mercy to those who are found in prison, to those who are in a situation in their lives where they've lost their freedom, and that we are to show mercy to them, and we are to pray for them, and that when we serve them, we are serving, in effect, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, there's a type of physical incarceration, but there are also spiritual prisons. There are also prison houses of our own sin that we make and build according to our own custom instructions and our own custom blueprints. You see, each one of us struggles with a certain set of sins. The sin I struggle with might not really be the sin that you struggle with. But sometimes we wind up in prison houses of sin of our own making. This passage, this little story tells us that no matter what that is for you, when you cry out to the Lord, He hears you and He can liberate you from that. He can set you free from that in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that He came to set the prisoners free. And this He does through His work on the cross. When we cry out to Him in faith, brothers and sisters, we have hope. We have hope, not just for those imprisoned in physical prisons, but for those in the prison house of their own sin. Verses 17 through 22, another story, speaking of healing words for humbled fools. Starting at verse 17, it says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." See, due to the fall into sin, we have become estranged, not just to God, right? Not just to the entire creation, which the next little vignette will talk about, but we have become estranged to ourselves. We walk in sin, and we do things, and we think things, and we cultivate habits which don't make sense, and in which lead ultimately to frustration, to death, to sometimes loss of health. We spoke earlier that the Lord came to save whole people. He loves us body and soul. Brothers and sisters, ask any doctor. Ask any doctor who has seen a person who is going through stomach problems and who uncovers the real reason that this person is tense, is depressed, maybe is grieving, is in agony in other ways, and it impacts their physical well-being. This is the type of picture here. These are folks who have not listened to God's word, who have not listened to wisdom, who have not walked according to the ways. It doesn't say they're unbelievers, but it refers to them as fools. Fools who have shown foolishness as the bent of their lives rather than the wisdom that's found in God's word. And they've lost their health over it. They're near to death. But finally, what happens? By God's Holy Spirit, they come to their senses, right? They come to their senses. They're wasting away while they resist repentance. Their pride brings them near to death. But finally, when they repent and they call out, what happens? The Lord delivers them. The Lord rescues them. The Lord heals them, it says, with His word. Well, finally, this final little vignette, I'm calling the fear of lost labor, or a safe haven for frightened mariners. Once again, verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea, They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. And their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, and so He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people, and praise Him in the company of the elders. Well, we've become estranged from God because of our sin, and even from ourselves, and the Lord can liberate and heal us even from that. But what about the creation? Did you ever think and realize that your work sometimes is subject to futility because of the curse of God on sin? We read about this in Genesis, right? I mean, think about it. If you're a mariner, like in this example in Psalm 107, right? And you're just wanting to make a shipment of cargo down to the next port. You've done it 1,000 times. You've gotten on the ship. You've loaded it up. Everything's good, right? And then you go out to sea and boom, this horrible storm comes, right? And so you're brought to your knees. You see that everything is at God's mercy. I would imagine that particularly farmers as well, that farmers have the same type of sense of dependence on the mercy of God and the providence of God in providing rain and sunshine and proper weather. Some of us who have a regular paycheck, well, we praise the Lord for that. You might work for a corporation. You might work for a place where you get a steady paycheck. And that's a great thing to have. But what if that were to dry up? Right? What if something were to happen to your business? Maybe it's not a matter of sin. It's not a matter of anybody doing anything wrong. It's just that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes bad things happen because of the curse. We can lose our nerve when we're about to lose our livelihood. Right? We can become afraid. We can wonder, where in the world is the Lord taking me? Well, the Lord knows we need to make a living. He knows we need these things. He knows we need protection. And the redeemed can take comfort because the God we serve, He's both the storm maker, but He's also the storm breaker. Right? Remember, He's the one who placed a curse on the entire world such that in many things, everything that we do sometimes seems doomed to futility. Maybe not everything, right? In His grace, lots of things work out great. But we think we're going to make some money, and here comes a storm rolling into our lives, or suddenly we get the car paid off, but then it breaks down, right? All these things, and yet by faith, even though we have these storms in our lives that threaten to undo all of our meticulous plans, through faith, we can see, and we're called upon to see, the Lord guiding us through those storms into a safe harbor. See, when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples, He wasn't surprised by the storm. I mean, after all, He's the Creator, right? He holds the winds and the waves in His hands. The Creator can calm a storm just as easily as He can make a storm. But He calls us to trust Him in the storm, to call out to Him, to give thanks to Him within the context of the storms in our lives. Remember what happened to Peter, right? Peter's in the boat, right? And the disciples are freaking out. And then I'm thinking of the place where Jesus is walking on the water. And Peter goes out to walk on the water. How? Well, certainly not thinking that he can do it on his own, right? He goes out in faith. His faith was weak, but it was faith. Nonetheless, Peter was sinking. And Jesus laid hold of him. And what did Peter do, right? You imagine, Peter grabs back, right? In the midst of the storm, we have this kind of assurance. Jesus is with us. And we get these storms in our lives so that we can see God's faithfulness firsthand. That we might see His faithfulness firsthand. And in the midst of it, to be willing to give thanks. You see, in the cross of Christ, Jesus is overcoming the alienation between God and man, but also between man and the creation. And ultimately, He leads us by faith to the safe harbor of heaven. You see, even in our suffering, no matter what our circumstances, the Lord is with us. The Lord is our Redeemer. And finally, you think, well, how's he going to cover these last 10 verses? Right? Well, it's faster than the previous several. I want us to see as we conclude the hope of the redeemed. The hope of the redeemed. Now, what is the hope of the redeemed in verses 33 through 43? I would submit to you that the hope of the redeemed here in these passages is a picture of the stunning, shocking reversal of the curse upon the world into sin. I'll read it for you, verses 33, actually through 42. Again, keep in mind what we've said about Psalm 106. Keep in mind about the redeemed of the Lord being gathered from the lands. Keep in mind how God rescues His people in the daily events of life. And finally, we have a summary of all of this here. Verse 33, He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. There He makes the hungry to dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. We get this kind of mini summary of covenant history. We get a poetic description, not only of the reestablishment of Israel in the promised land, but also the final defeat and displacement of God's enemies. The victory that God's people have ultimately, in New Testament terms, in Christ. And our final establishment in heaven with the Lord and all of His saints. You see, in verses 33 through 34, you see the wicked displaced. Right? The people of God were in captivity in a foreign land with Gentiles. But what happens? They are displaced. The life-giving waters dry up. And what they once thought was their prosperity becomes a wilderness. But in verses 35 through 38, that's reversed. There's a miraculous reversal of fortunes. The redeemed are gathered, no longer in captivity. The waterless deserts produce life-giving water for the redeemed, and so the desert's transformed for the redeemed. The hungry exiles are settled in the land and experience blessing. The poor, rather than being trodden down, are exalted, and the princes, the rich who oppress them, are brought low. And this brings great rejoicing to the righteous who observe it and see it, and again understand God's wonderful, wonderful covenant mercy. It's almost language, you could say, that's eschatological. It's a picture of what happened in history, but it's also a beautiful picture of what will happen when Christ returns in power and glory and brings the new heavens and the new earth, when we no longer have calamities to deal with. When we no longer have sick relatives or sickness in our family or my own sickness or just frustration over a business deal gone bad or my own sin that frustrates me, that I struggle with. Brothers and sisters, there is coming a day, and it's come in a first fruits way since Jesus came, but it's not come in perfection. It will come in perfection and consummation at the very last day. But until now, we see these wonderful little foretastes and true tastes of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. And so we look back on past covenant history, and what does it do? It calls us to be grateful. It calls us to be grateful, not just for what God did for them, but grateful for what He's doing for us today and how He's delivering us, and surely grateful for the time when Jesus comes and ultimately delivers us. You see, all of this points us to the fact that right now we have no continuing city. But we do have an eternal homeland in the heavens in Christ. If you feel yourself to be lost, if you feel yourself without a spiritual home, if you find yourself realizing I am a sinner and I need a place to lay my spiritual head, then come to Jesus. Trust that He died for your sins and begin living for Him. Because the Bible teaches that this world is good and that we're to be grateful for all of our earthly blessings. But we will know a true home and we will have genuine and complete rest in its fullness only when our Lord Jesus comes once and for all. And when He does, He'll take us home to the heavenly city, to the new Jerusalem, to that place that He has prepared for us, so that where He is, we too can be with Him forever. Walk by faith, brothers and sisters, like all of the redeemed of all of the ages. And let us gratefully remember all of God's past redemptive works, His redemptive works for us now. Gratefully look forward to what is to come. And more than anything, the Lord calls us to say so, to tell Him and others of our gratitude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come and we look to You who have delivered us out of so many things. Father, we look back and we see what has happened throughout covenant history, and we are frankly amazed. We are amazed at Your mercy, amazed at Your grace, amazed at Your long suffering. Yes, for them, and yes, for us too, because Father, You have been long suffering with us in our sin, and yet You have given us comfort in Christ. You have given us strong assurances that no matter what the storms are, that You who made the storm can also break the storm. And You have done so in Jesus. You have opened up and shown that the storm clouds that You often bring are full of mercy drops. And so we come and we rest in the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, trusting in Him through all that comes to us. And Lord, we do give You thanks for Your goodness and for Your wonderful works to the children of men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.